of his love for us includes his plan for suffering and why we go through it. We're jumping back into our studies of suffering this evening. We're actually going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 this evening. If you want to pull your Bibles out and start turning to Hebrews chapter 12, you know we've been studying suffering and the different types of suffering that we see in life, the different types of suffering we go through. We've been in Psalms looking at these different types of suffering so far, how we should examine, how we should respond as we go through these difficulties in life. We've looked at sufferings such as how do we deal when we feel like we're going through difficulties in life and God's not answering our prayers? When it feels like God is silent, how do we deal with that? We've looked at suffering when it appears that the unrighteous or the unsaved are being blessed by God. They're excelling. They seem to be having everything in life, but we as believers, the righteous, seem to not be able to get ahead in life. And we're struggling one day at a time. And we've examined how do we deal with this issue that seems that the unrighteous are blessed by God and we as believers are not being blessed by God. Suffering, we've looked at that tonight. But then this evening, we're actually going to look at a topic that I think it's actually important that we look at in two parts. So this evening, we're actually going to build a theology around this specific type of suffering, and then next month we'll look at our response to it from Psalms. But there's suffering that we go through because of the discipline of God in our lives. When we sin, when we rebel against God, when we don't honor Him, discipline happens. And we go through difficulty, we go through suffering in our lives because of that discipline. And how should we respond? And I think this is one aspect of suffering that we actually don't want to acknowledge because we don't want to acknowledge how sinful we are. And at times how the consequences of our actions are chastening, discipline from God. And so this is one aspect that due to our sin, I think we need to understand, we need to look at. In Hebrews 12, we're going to build our theology of God's discipline in our lives. What this passage is going to do for us is going to help us understand and truly grasp what God does when He brings discipline. It's important, though, that we do take a minute, we understand what the definition of discipline is. Definition of discipline is important as we examine this passage. It's vital that we understand, and we're going to see this, we're going to build this out, but let's get it taken care of here right at the beginning, that God's discipline is talking about how, in this context, it's not punitive. And that word punitive is the idea that God doesn't bring punishment into our lives to make us pay for our salvation. Right? The discipline that we go through is not so that we earn salvation or earn God's favor by Him punishing us because of our sin. That work has already been done on the cross. That's why we're believers. That's why we're here today praising our Savior, because He has forgiven us of that sin. But that doesn't mean that at times we have consequences for our sin that God brings into our lives. So while the work has already been done on the cross, God doesn't make us pay for our sins in regards to redemption, our salvation. Rather, God looks at this definition of discipline as restorative. That is, that God wants to bring us back into a relationship with Him. Because there are times in our lives that we're so distracted, could I even say we're enticed by sin, that God has to allow the consequences to be so great as to arrest our attention back. We can get so distracted, caught up with our own fleshly desires, that God has to make something severe happen in our life so He can restore our relationship back with Him. And I think we're going to see that in this passage this evening. However, understand that with that discipline, with that desire for God to bring us back into a relationship with Him, there comes suffering from consequences. So I want to dig into this passage tonight to fully understand what does God intend for us through discipline. What is God's purpose? So we're going to start in Hebrews 12, and we're going to read the first few verses here to kind of get a context, the idea of where we're going. Obviously, very familiar verses to us. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Obviously a familiar verse. It's easy to see, it's understandable that we all struggle with sin. We all have baggage that we have in this race. And God, the command from God is for us to put that off, to get rid of it, so we're not distracted by this baggage, the sin that we have in our life. And we have to put it away so that we can live a life that pleases God. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus then is the example as we live our life, knowing how to please God. How do we want to honor God? He's the one that we model our life after. Even though Jesus could have had this continual eternal bliss at the right hand of God, he decided to set that aside to come to earth to demonstrate for us how we live a life pleasing to God. And he was willing to be that shame. He was willing to set aside his own desires of having a, shall we say, a life of ease, right? The eternal bliss, being in heaven with God, for the goal of obedience and pleasing God. And in doing so, obeying and pleasing God, it was a difficult life that Christ lived. But he is our example. But then moving to verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. I don't know about you, but I've heard numerous messages on verse 1 and 2, but it seems that no one ever moves past verse 2 and preaches a message on the next 10 verses or so. But yet these following verses are profound in their theology and their implication of how we view God's working in our lives through discipline. So here the simple encouragement is, if you get tired, if you get weary, if you get overwhelmed in your Christian walk, if you want to give up, consider Jesus, who even though the mobs were against him, his own disciples fled at the highest hour, he still remained faithful. If you need encouragement in your race, consider Jesus, who endured, who was willing to set the example. And as we go through trials, as we go through suffering, understand that's simply our expression of following God. Then in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here's a great encouragement, because the writer here is saying that if you think your trials are great, if your suffering is great, if your struggle against sin is overwhelming, the author indicates here that obviously it's not taking you to the point of death. So it's not as bad as you might think. It might be great, but you haven't died because of your suffering yet. Right? You haven't been made a martyr for standing for God. You haven't been so consumed with fighting against sin that it's just put you under. But it's interesting here what the author does. If you've been following the last several messages, the main thrust in suffering so far has been is we have to change how we view suffering. If we view suffering as woe is me, it's a terrible life, then of course we're going to have a negative response to it. But in all of the Psalms we've read so far and gone through, the author changes his mindset. He says that suffering is actually for a purpose. There's something behind the suffering that I'm going through. How can I have a positive outlook on this? And I believe that's here what the author is doing. He's trying to put it into perspective for us. That suffering is all about our mindset, how we view it. And he's saying it might be difficult, but you haven't died yet. So you're still doing okay. Then here we get to verse 5. And ye have so forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. If the audience of the book of Hebrews here has forgotten the exhortation, could I say that perhaps we have as well? And I think the following verses are going to actually surprise us a little bit how we view suffering in regards to discipline because of the sin that we're not letting go of. Now, are we so self-centered here that we've forgotten one of these central tenets of how God loves us, how he deals with us in our sin? The readers of Hebrews had obviously forgotten, because this isn't a question, this is a statement. You have forgotten the following. So look at this exhortation that the writer draws us back to. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews is bringing back to our attention how God deals with us as his children when we sin. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. How do we view God's correction? If you despise it, of course you're going to want to give up. If you struggle with it, if you don't understand why you're going through it and you feel like it's not worth it, of course you're going to struggle. You're going to feel like you're weary and faint in mind. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This seems to be a contradiction of what we as Americans, even I'm afraid in our own churches, of how we view discipline. There's a worldly philosophy that says if you love your kids, you're going to let them do what they want. If you love your children, you're going to let them raise themselves. I know of a person who believes this philosophy. The family is unsaved. But they let their children decide if they want to go to school or not. They let their children decide what they want to eat for meals. Because the children obviously know best, right? But where does this philosophy come from that children know best and you don't need to teach them? The word here that we have, chastening, it's the idea of discipline, of teaching, of guiding, of instructing in a loving manner. But then there's a phrase here at the bottom of verse 6 that is not in Proverbs 3 and seems to be added by the writers of Hebrew. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, if you pay at all attention to pastors preaching, one of his favorite phrases is, why is this passage here? Right? So we have to ask ourselves the question, if this second part of the exhortation wasn't in the original Proverbs, why is it here now? That word scourgeth only appears a couple of times in the New Testament. Very few times. 5 or 6 times, I believe, is all. And one of the times that it's used is actually in regards to how Jesus was treated as he was being taken to the cross. It is a harsh treatment. A very serious discipline. It actually has the idea of beating with a whip. So we get the idea here that it's something strong is happening, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, church family, can I say this evening that there are times in our life that God's discipline actually includes some physical suffering, and at times very difficult physical suffering, very harsh physical suffering? And is it that we just have the wrong perspective of discipline? That, again, in our American mindset, we think life should be easy, that discipline should just be a no-no, that's not good, little Johnny, right? and we've misinterpreted Scripture. I've used this example before. Why is it that this idea of physical pain is here? Let me give you an example. When I was 4 or 5 years old, some of you may remember this illustration when I start explaining it, but I was 4 or 5 years old. To this day, I love fire, okay? Anything dealing with fire, I love. So matches, I love torches, I love flamethrowers, you name it. It has to do with fire. I love it, all right? And that's been true since I can remember. When I was 4 or 5 years old, I loved fire back then as well. And I remember the rule being, obviously, we weren't allowed to play with matches. Parents, if you let your 4 or 5 year old play with matches, again, are you the parent or are they, right? It's, you don't let a 4 year old play with matches. I remember the only time I was allowed to touch fire is during a birthday or some sort of celebration, and I got to use the clicker, but that was with mom, like with her hand over mine, lighting the candles, right? So I remember being just 4 or 5 years old, and I knew where the matches were kept. And I was determined to play with fire. So it was in the afternoon. I knew when rest time was supposed to be. Mom was napping with a few of the other siblings. And so I snuck into the kitchen, got some matches out of the cupboard where they were kept, and I took them back to the back bathroom, the kids' bathroom in the rear of the house. And I remember playing with matches, striking one, watching it burn. I remember laying matches out and watching the fire travel from one match to another. I remember seeing if toilet paper could catch fire. I can tell you an entire roll of toilet paper will catch fire, all right? Again, I wasn't more than 4 or 5 years old. And before long, Caleb, I got rid of those things, right? Threw matchsticks in the trash, threw matchsticks, stuffed them down the sink drain, stuffed them in the toilet, flushed the toilet. I got rid of them. Opened the door. First thing mom says, I can still remember her face, clear as day. Do I smell smoke? No. And then those dreaded words, right? You need to go to your room until your father gets home. I remember dad coming home and he told me, he said, I'm going to go look in the bathroom, and for every matchstick I find, it's 2 spankings. It was a number, not only did I disobey, but I lied about it. And so I remember my diligent father, bless his heart, he dug through the trash, he removed the U-joint from under the sink and pulled the matchsticks from out of the drain. And he came back, and again, I don't know if he planned this or not, but he came back. The number was 17 or 18 matchsticks that he found. You do the math. I wasn't old enough to do math, but I did the math fast. To this day, I still think I hold the record for the most number of spankings in my family at one time. But what's the whole point and purpose of that? The whole purpose of that illustration is I learned a lesson. I was like 28 years old before I wanted to touch matches again. Right? No, as soon as I didn't touch matches. I learned a lesson. It was a harsh physical consequence that my dad had to do to get through to me because I wouldn't listen to him otherwise. But there was a harsh physical consequence, and it worked. Again, I didn't touch matches for as long as then I could remember until I was old enough to actually be responsible with them. But my dad had a rule. My parents had a rule, and I broke it. And the only way that they were going to get through to me was to have a harsh physical consequence. So this verse seems to indicate that there are physical consequences to our sin. Difficult, difficult consequences. God's discipline, remember that it's always just. But at times our human minds actually often misinterpret it. And we think, God, how you're so evil, you're so mean, you're so cruel to let that happen. That's just our human perspective, misinterpreting it. But we see here that the Lord loves us. He will discipline us, and that includes a physical punishment. First several verses here, verses 5 and 6, our first point. God's discipline is out of love. And that comes clearly from verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he disciplines. He does it because sometimes there's just no other way to get through to us. And if we wouldn't be so hard-headed, if we would just be willing to say okay, then he wouldn't have to. But we're human, we're prideful, we're selfish, we want our own way. So sometimes that means God saying, okay, there's no other way to get through to you. We move down to verse 7, and if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? It was really unthinkable to the author of Hebrews and the cultures back at that time that a father would not discipline his child. Saying, if you are a son, a child of God, he will discipline you when you sin. It's just as simple as that. Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. The idea here is that, do you discipline your neighbor's children? No, you don't. You might want to at times, right? I tell you, sometimes I just want to take Drew and Dory and, oh, those little stinkers, right? I'm kidding, Drew. No, you don't discipline your neighbor's children. Likewise, your neighbors don't discipline your children. Why? Because they're not yours. And so what we see here is that if we belong to God, then we should expect chastisement, discipline in our life when we sin. That comes along with being a child of God. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in the subjection of the Father of spirits and live? Can I take just a minute here in using these several verses that we've fleshed out and speak plainly, bluntly, on this issue of corporal punishment and discipline? As we've already said, there's a philosophy of rearing children that unfortunately even actually starts to be creeping into our churches, and I think in many ways it's already here, and it's just plain wrong. And it's this idea that as parents, you're supposed to love your children and be their friend. You want them to like you, and when they like you, then they'll obey you. But you have to earn their respect, and you have to earn their love, and once they love you, then they'll listen to you, and then you can teach them. And that's just wrong. Because as parents, you're not called to be your child's friend. You're not called to be your child's pal. You're not supposed to get them to like you. You're supposed to be their parent. You are supposed to teach them, to lead them, to discipline them. That's why they're a child and you're a parent. But yet this philosophy of we shouldn't be too harsh on the children because, you know, it will mess up their psychology and we just can't have children with, you know, a bruised ego. Folks, that's wrong. I make the case right here in Scripture that as parents, it calls for discipline, for difficult discipline at times. You as their parent means doing the difficult work, and that means disciplining your children at times with corporal punishment. It's difficult to do. I haven't had to do it yet, and I'm not looking forward to it. But I am called by my God to chain, to discipline, to raise my children in a way that pleases God, not to be their friend, not to make them like me. And it's this worldly idea, again, for some reason we've let the world define how to raise our children, not God's word. And that's wrong, folks. It's wrong. So again, I make the case just with these few verses right here that fathers, take the responsibility to discipline your children. Love them. Teach them. And if necessary, use corporal punishment because that's what God commands. Don't let the world define how we raise children. It's wrong. God's word is right. And there's plenty of evidence, and we're going to see it in just a minute, how this is true. Again, we might think, well, if I punish my child, they're not going to like me. Again, what is the purpose of disciplining your children? It's not to get them to like you, it's to teach them truth. And we see here in verse number 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And I believe the writer here is probably in some ways reflecting back, remembering a time when maybe his father had to deal with him. And he gave testimony. Because the writer says, and we gave them reverence. I did not like my parents at times growing up. I thought their rules were dumb. I didn't like some of the consequences for actions. I would even go as far to say as they were, in my mind as a child, they were bad parents because they didn't know what was best for me. I did. But I'm standing here today, folks, as a testimony, and I can say with utmost confidence that if it wasn't for the faithful and consistent disciplining of my parents, I would not stand before you today as a minister of God's truth. Because I was a rebel at heart. I wanted my own way. I did not want what my parents believed was best. And yet I can stand here today and say with utmost certainty that I love my parents now more than I ever have. That I respect my parents, that outside of my wife, my mom and dad are the closest people in this world to me. Because I look back and I understand how when my parents corrected me, they were in the right. I wasn't because I was a child. I didn't understand. And so if you have fears that if you correct your children, then they're not going to like you, are you living for the now or are you trying to teach your children for the next 50, 60, 70 years of their life? Because you might get them to like you now, but what happens in the morning when they wake up? They're going to push you one step further to see how much more they can get from you. And then before long, they're going to be running the house, not you. And I think it's an important point to bring out in this text because obviously the writer of Hebrews is using this parent and child relationship in regards to how God deals with us. So it's important that we bring this out. The outcome can't be more clear that your children, if you discipline them correctly, your children will reverence you. They will love you. They will respect you because you teach them truth. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? How much more then can we say that we have to trust God? We have to respect Him. When He brings discipline into our lives, we have to honor Him because He knows what's best for us. So point number two here that we see, verses 7, 8, and 9. God's discipline reminds us that we belong to Him. If we weren't God's children, He wouldn't be disciplining us. But the fact that we are God's children proves, the fact that God disciplines us proves that we are His children. So taking into everything into consideration here, moving on to verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. We hear that the writer is saying at times, you know, our fathers, they do make mistakes. They might correct discipline with the wrong attitude or with the wrong spirit. They only have a short time with you, with your children. You only have a short time to discipline them, to teach them. But then he says, but He, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. The amazing thing here is that God doesn't make mistakes. Parents, you will make mistakes. I know I will make mistakes. As Elise and I have talked, how are we going to discipline our children? We have acknowledged that I'm sure there will be times when we discipline in the wrong way, with the wrong spirit, with the wrong attitude. But we don't have to worry about that with God. So if you find yourself going through discipline as a child of God, understand that he's doing it perfectly, that it's just, it's good. Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to take part in his holiness? If you want to be exemplify Christ, then you have to accept his discipline. Then you must understand that we have to change our thinking when it comes to the suffering because of our sin. That we have to see that discipline is for our good. The end goal is good. And it's exactly right here, it defines what good is, that we will be partakers of his holiness, that we will be made more like his son. That's what is good. And so yes, God's discipline might be difficult for us to accept, but it's good because we get to take part in his holiness. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." I tell you what, I did not like those spankings. It wasn't joyous. It was a late night when I got all of those spankings. It was grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So what do we see? It discipline, parents, as you discipline your children, as God disciplines us as his children, when God exercises discipline in our lives, if we accept it humbly and submit to it, it will yield good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Obviously, as Christians, we're supposed to display these different fruits in our lives. But notice the added word here that we have, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Folks, as our goal is to grow and to love and to serve God, and if we obey him, what doesn't happen? Discipline doesn't happen. When God doesn't have to discipline us, we live a peaceable life. And so our goal should be, as we accept the consequences of our actions, as we accept the chastening of the Lord, his discipline, understand that it will lead to a peaceable, a joyful life where we obey, where we demonstrate the fruit of righteousness. Discipline is for the purpose of reminding us, of showing us our where we've gone wrong. You'd better believe that I learned what was wrong with those matches. There's something about us in our chemistry that when it has to do with physical pain, we remember it differently. Why is it that I am not a biggest fan of ice skating or rollerblading? I've fallen out of my tailbone one too many times. It hurts. That's why I don't like stepping back out on the ice, because something in my brain tells me this associates with pain. I don't want to do it. Likewise, this discipline from God reminds us, teaches us, don't disobey. It's better for you. You'll live a peaceable life. You'll display these fruits of righteousness if you obey. Verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and make straight paths of your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Verse 12 and 13 is then our response as a church to those that are struggling with the discipline of God. Church, how do we react when we see someone going through discipline? How do we react when we find out that someone is suffering because of the consequences of their actions? It's easy for us to look down our nose a little bit and say, they struggle with that sin? Well, I don't struggle with that sin. It's easy for us to get up on our high horse and say, oh, they got what was coming to them. That's our flesh. That's our pride. But it's clear that we are to, as a congregation, as a body of Christ, to gather around to support, to love one another, to say, you've fallen. If you're a righteous man, you're going to get back up, and I want to be right beside you to help you along the way, to make sure that your path for your feet is straight, that you're struggling right now, I'm going to be alongside to help you. Our response as a congregation, as a body of Christ, is to love and encourage and support those that are going through these difficult times because of their suffering, because of the discipline of God. So then point three, as we finish this section right here, point three is God's discipline is for our good. God's discipline is meant to reorient our thinking, to cause us to think twice before we would dare sin against Him, before we would dare disappoint Him by disobeying. So as we conclude this passage of Scripture, I hope we've been able to take just a few moments and understand that our worldly definition of discipline is wrong. In that discipline is actually good for us because it shows us where we went wrong. God's discipline is never out of cruelty. It's never out of God doesn't get bored and decide what to do with us. But it's out of love. His discipline reminds us that we belong to Him. God's discipline is for our good, that He would make us and to have that peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we can be partakers of His holiness. So just a couple of points of application this evening. Number one, I've talked about it a lot, but just to sum it up, we have the example, the analogy here of being used of fathers and children. And I think it's important that we as parents, do you want your children to like you? Or is it your job to teach them? Why has God given you children? It's to rear the next generation for His glory. It's not for your pride. It's not for your own pleasure. All the wonder of raising children comes along with many, many blessings. But the purpose of raising children is for God's glory, so that there are more people that He created that praise Him. So are you willing to sacrifice their life in the future so that they like you now? That is to say, are you willing to not discipline them as you should so you have good feelings with each other now, and lose them in the future? We could look at case study after case study of those who have not been faithful in their discipline, and their kids seem to be doing just fine until the kids are old enough to be considered adults and they're gone. Scripture is clear that if you discipline them in the right way, they will honor you. They will love you. They will exalt you. If you discipline them in the right way. So parents, realize how dangerous it is if we view discipline in the wrong way. But number two, the point of this passage is, how do you view the discipline of God? Simply enough, it's for your good. Your goal as a believer, I think I can say with confidence, looking around the room, our goal is to be like Christ, to take part in God's holiness. If that's the case, if we admit that, then we have to accept His discipline. Then we have to be willing to reorient our thinking about what suffering means at times in life. And when it comes to God's discipline, it's good, because He makes us more like His Son. Realizing that God's discipline is always for our good. It's meant to bring us back. It's meant to teach us so that we never commit that sin again. So when we're going through difficult, when we're going through sometimes physical pain, if we understand that we have sinned against God, if there's some sort of chastisement or discipline that's going on in our life, or in our life, understand it's out of God's love for you. It's not out of cruelty. Again, it's a perverted thing that our world is trying to teach us, that disciplining is cruel. Don't let the world define these biblical terms. Let Scripture just speak for itself. God loves us. That's why He chastens us. That's why He disciplines us. See, God knows what we need to get our attention. Sometimes it takes more for some people than others. For me, it took 34 or 36 spankings to get my attention. For my older sister, maybe it just took saying no. But as we go through this chastening, this discipline in our lives, do we truly desire to take part in God's holiness? Do we truly desire to live out this peaceable fruit of righteousness, to live a life that pleases Him in obedience? And I think it was important that we take a moment tonight and just build our theology of what discipline means. Because now that we understand what it means to suffer because of discipline, we'll be able to look at our response next time and go through Psalms and say, God, how can I accept your discipline humbly? How can I love you? How can I learn from it? So I trust as we look through this tonight, perhaps it's been an encouragement, but a challenge to all of us. Say, how do I accept God's discipline? Do I understand it's because God is good? He's not unjust. He's not unfair. He's not cruel. God's discipline is always just. And I can relish in that. I can be encouraged by that. I can know that God is always right, even when I suffer because of His discipline. Let's pray. Lord, it's I know it's difficult even for myself to stand here and admit that you're good, even in discipline. So Lord, I would ask tonight that we all be willing to examine our lives to understand why we suffer because of this discipline, that we would take a moment to learn the lesson that you want us to understand. Lord, thank you for being good. Thank you for being just. Thank you for always being right, even when we don't feel like it, even when we may not like it. We can trust that you are always right. Help us to accept it. Help us to change our mind, our thinking, about how we approach this issue of suffering through discipline. Lord, we love you. This week, as we go about our week, would you give us the ability to praise you, to glorify you, that all of our words, all of our actions, all of our interactions, all of our thoughts would always glorify you, that we would demonstrate the peaceable fruits of righteousness because we love you. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.